Well, blessings in the name of our Lord. Good morning. As I said earlier in Sunday school, awful big shoes to fill here. Our pastor is away, as many of you know, on his trip with his family down to Ontario, and we're grateful that the Lord would give him time and to refresh and reflect, and also preaching down there, I believe. So we need to be in prayer for our pastor. I'm just so grateful and thankful for the love that we have been shown as a family to invite in amongst you an evangelist, a street preacher, and his family. It's been wonderful getting to know all of you, and I look forward to many, many years here with you all. And so today, as we open up the Word of God, as we hear from His Spirit, I pray that you would be greatly edified and be able to worship your God through His Word being preached. Let us take a moment before we go to God's Word again and ask Him to set our hearts right before Him, that He would be magnified and glorified. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank You and praise You for who You are, self-existent, always existing, holy, just, loving, merciful, and kind. We thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for the work You did on that cross so many years ago. We thank You that we trust that You are in heaven sitting at the right hand of power, and that You have sent Your Spirit into the hearts of those who have received the grace that was for us from the beginning of time. Now, Lord, as we go to Your Word, I pray You would use me. I pray that You would sanctify Your people, Lord, through the preaching of Your Word. Holy Spirit, that with unction You would come and present the Word to us. Delight our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ, that You might be magnified and praised and glorified in and through our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why Philippians? It was one day in my Bible reading that I came across this section of Scripture, and it so gripped my heart with love for our great Savior. And it was just after Pastor Tim had asked if I would like to preach on this one Sunday that he would be away. And I was delighted to say yes. For the Lord had placed in my heart the desire to tell you all of His greatness, of His love, of what He wants of us. And as we know, the book of Philippians, the big theme here is unity. So you're going to hear about unity today. The Apostle Paul had several purposes in writing this letter to the church in Philippi, including his expression of thanks for the gift he received, to inform the church of his circumstances at Rome, and to warn them of false teachers. Not only that, but what we want to focus on today, or focus on this morning, is an admonishment from Paul to gospel unity and stability in the life of a church. There's a glaring truth that comes from looking into the life of the church in Philippi, and that is this: that Paul's love for the church, his recognition of how much the church means to Christ. Not only that, but how he himself cherishes the thought of receiving good reports of how the church is doing in the midst of struggle and hardship, pain and toil. This comes through in the first verse of chapter 4 when he exclaims, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown." Think of the joy he experiences when his thoughts as a church planter of this fellowship are propelled through reports of their faithfulness communicated to Paul by their pastor, Epaphroditus. See, Epaphroditus was the pastor of that church in Philippi who had gone to visit Paul in prison and deliver these reports about the church. Now, Pastor Epaphroditus brings back this letter to read to his congregation. And we know by this letter that Epaphroditus was sent to Paul, supplying with him with his needs while he was in prison. So Paul communicates back here in chapter 4:1 that he really needs the church. He needs to know as a church planter, he needs to know as their original pastor, if you will, that his work has not been in vain. His joy and his crown, the word says. This is a taste of the fruit of his labor that Paul is receiving, if you will. His reward, he says. He does not here seek to promote flattery, but rather admonish with these words out of his sincere affection for them. Listen to verse 1 again. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Let's turn to Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16, this chapter reminds us of the birth of the church in Philippi and how much pain and angst the Apostle Paul went through in planting this church here in Philippi. I'm going to skip a bit around a little bit, but we want to see what was going on back then when Paul was planting the church. In verse 6 of chapter 16, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." So here we see the sovereignty of God steering Paul towards Philippi. "And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Continuing on, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia." So they're in this province of Macedonia, in the city of Philippi, and it's a Roman colony. They remained in that city for some days. And catch this, verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate by the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer." They had heard that there was a place of prayer there. "And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come, to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." And then we see in verses 16 through 18, this is where Paul confronts this girl with a spirit of divination, and he drives the demon out from her. And then in Verse 19, the owners got angry, and so it stirs up the town because this was their source of income, this fortune telling. And then down in verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Sounds like quite a church planting mission, doesn't it? Wow. We sometimes think of a church planting mission, yeah, let's go across town and we'll gather up some of the believers and we'll start singing hymns and praising God and everything will go well. Not so with the birth of the church in Philippi, was it? In verse 25, and this is such an amazing story. It's so wonderful. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Here they're praising God in jail. And the prisoners were listening to them. Notice that. The prisoners were listening to them singing and praising God. And I can bet you that Paul was also preaching the gospel to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew a sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Knowing that in those days, if you allowed your prisoners to escape, you were in big trouble with the Roman guard. You would be in big, big trouble with the magistrates. So he's fearing for his life. But what does Paul do? Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's what we all want to hear when we're witnessing to someone, isn't it? And so he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see the formation of the Philippian church, meeting in the house of Lydia, praising God even through these trials and tribulations. We also know that there will be tribulation for the believer, don't we? For our Lord Jesus even tells us in John 6:33, when he was predicting the crucifixion and the events that would unfold for his disciples, he says here in verse 33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have what? You will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." This same truth that applies in general to Christ's followers throughout the ages. In the words of Pastor John MacArthur, he says this, "The world is tempting, the flesh is vulnerable, and the devil is lion-like in his aggression." Christians, we will go through trial. We will face it. Yet let us not forget the therefore in verse 1. Paul is saying therefore, which begs the question, what is the therefore? Therefore, right? So in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul was warning about false apostles that were going to come in and amongst them. He was already warning them in chapter 3 that these false apostles will come there and that you will have trials with him. But he's saying, stand firm. They're promoting a faith plus works equals salvation. But he's saying, stand firm in the faith that you have received, the teaching that you have already received from me, that says faith alone, in Christ alone, right? For his glory alone. It is by the grace of God and not by our works, Ephesians 2, right? So he's giving them an admonition. He's exhorting them to stay true to your faith. Don't believe what these people are telling you. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, not this false doctrine that's being promoted. And so he concludes the rest of chapter 3 with the doctrine of sanctification and urging them to grow in their faith. Stand firm in the Lord, he says in verse 1. This statement here in the NASB is prefaced with, in this way. In this way, stand firm, is what it says. Which certainly brings us to accept that in the context of what Paul has just ended with in chapter 3, what he was in effect saying is that they should continue in the way they had learned and had indeed been doing. Okay, so he's giving them great encouragement that he sees that they had been living their lives in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they had understood the gospel, that it was by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That they would continue as they had been in opposing the false teachings and strive for unity. Strive for the faith in unity. His admonishing them regarding his joy here because of them speaks volumes. It speaks volumes to us today. We can only imagine how encouraging this would be to the original intending audience to hear their dear apostle, the man through whom the gospel came to their hearing in the first place. And he writes to them in such a sincere way. They knew him personally. They had suffered hardship with him personally. They had even seen Paul get beaten, as we read in Acts 16. They had seen him get thrown into jail. They had witnessed that earthquake, that same earthquake that released them from jail. And they had seen that it was sent by God to release them. They saw these miracles that God was doing. They knew the jailer who had come to Christ because of the preaching and teaching of Paul and Silas in jail. Just think on it. These men, this jailer, for instance, would have been sitting amongst the fellowship when this letter was read to them. It's quite a thought, isn't it? This jailer who got saved in the jail would have been amongst the fellowship. This is amazing. And this, too, shows us that Paul was seeing this visible fruit of his faithfulness. He alludes to it as his crown, his reward. Even through all of this, Paul never once lost sight of the glory of Christ, though. Understanding his purpose was to the furtherance of the gospel, never once did Paul let down his defense or capitulate on the truth or be given in to temptation and becoming a man pleaser. We notice that he's saying continuously over and over, and one place would be in, I believe it's verse 17 of chapter 3 here, that he says, join in following my example. Join in following my example. Or in the ESV, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul is using himself as an example of how to walk and stand firm in the Lord. But we see here also a pattern of joy in hardships, in persecution, in trials, because of the one whom they were growing up into, the head of the church, Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the one who is to be exalted in every way for who he is and what he has done and for what he will do in the lives of a believer. This same admonition is seen written by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where he says, by the Spirit of God, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, let all you do be done in love. And again, listen to the words of Psalm 31, 23 through 24. This is beautiful, my friends. Oh, love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. This command to stand firm further unfolds in the next 8 verses by cultivating harmony within the church, maintaining joy and contentment, continuing in prayer, and thinking on godly virtues and blessings. Verse 2. This speaks to Paul's desire for harmony here in the church. He says, I entreat Euodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So Paul here writes to them concerned over these destabilizing factors that could result even in church splitting, be it carry on for too long. In this verse, Paul mentions 2 dear sisters in the faith as he alludes to their names written in the book, Lamb's Book of Life in verse 3, and urges them to live in harmony. The scripture's unclear to what this dispute was between these two. Yet the fact that Paul mentions it here shows that it was of utmost importance to have it exposed and to have it dealt with quickly. To get a grasp on Paul's sincere love for them, he mentions in this verse, in verse 3, these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. These women had been with Paul, had experienced and probably been there when Paul was beaten and thrown in prison. This true fellowship was being compromised by this disagreement by these two ladies. I can't really think of any examples, but look in our current day, leading up to an election especially, this could cause some disagreements, can't it? I mean, oh, I vote for PC. No, I'm voting for the Christian Party. And this is why. And it can go to the point where if we're not loving our brother and respecting their values and their data input, right? They've studied up on who they're going to vote for. Is it my way or the highway? Or is it my way and your way that we can discuss and see why it is that that other person is feeling the way they are or has come to a conclusion? Now, again, the scriptures here are silent on why they had this disagreement. But that's not the point. The point is that there's a disagreement in the church and it needs to be nipped in the bud. And Paul is saying it here because of his love for the church. And it demonstrates to us a principle that we can practice too. That if we have a disagreement with our brother or sister, that we might go to them quickly. Remember that this letter would have been read openly to the congregation when Pastor Epaphroditus returned, and those women would have been sitting both in the congregation. So one thing we cannot do here is glaze over the verse, but rather take out of it the importance of dealing with matters quickly. Look at what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that who? That your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. How important is it to the Lord? How important here is it to the Lord that we all get along? 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 20. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse, Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Oh, that's powerful. When you come together, It is not the Lord's Supper. Is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? Again, the importance of unity amongst the brethren. This divisiveness would have been bringing reproach to the Lord's table had they continued on. That's the seriousness of it. And at the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The death of Jesus teaches us that at the cross, the Son of God's relationship with God the Father was broken as He crushed His Son for what? For the sin of all those who would believe. The Father and the Son's relationship broken, catch this, that we might have our relationship to God restored. What does it demonstrate then, my brothers and sisters, when we can't even get along amongst ourselves? Our relationship as sons and daughters, adopted sons and daughters, restored. Think on that. That the Son was broken apart from His Father that we might be restored. Wow. The thought, it's overwhelming. Did Jesus die in vain? Brothers and sisters, never, never. His dying breath has brought you and your sister, your brother, into a right relationship with God Almighty. Is God's forgiveness of that brother or sister in need of you forgiving them as well? Certainly not, my friends, but you need to forgive your brother and sister, therefore declaring the Lord's death until He comes, that He died that you might be reconciled to your brother or your sister. Should God include your work of forgiveness or forgiving to the work of His Son on the cross? I think not. On the contrary, you should be quick to forgive the one who has already been forgiven by the Savior that forgave you, lest you tarnish the beauty and wonder and amazement of the gospel of grace. So Paul, being sensitive to the seriousness of this dispute and what it would do to destroy the unity of the body, warns them all and then goes on to exhort the elders to help them. Verse 3, we read, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Paul's clear desire for the church here is unity, which ultimately needs to be fundamentally built upon the unity of the Word. And thus this be an outflow built upon the unity of the Word amongst the elders of the church. And here Paul uses the phrase "true companion," which shows the level of trust, agreement, and stock he puts in this elder spoken to here, whom, if we were to go to the writings of Paul to Timothy, would conclude that Paul had tested this man and found him to be in accord with sound doctrine and all the other qualities of an elder. Paul's unity with this unnamed companion brings to mind the camaraderie of Jonathan and David right after David killed Goliath and came before King Saul to debrief. We read in 1 Samuel 18:1, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." We, brothers and sisters, need to realize we've been reconciled to God through the death of His Son on the cross, and that we need to seek that knitting together, that unity that Jonathan and Saul had. First, it starts in our leadership, and then it comes out into the rest of our congregation. Let us think on these things, my friends. Unity is about loving one another and knowing that Christ died for them as well as you. This picture of cutting off the enemy's head during the trial that was facing Israel, followed by the brotherly love shown by this verse, should give to us within the church a desire to see each other for who we truly are, the Lord's servants, those who God uses to edify each other and ultimately brings praise and glory and honor to our great King. So in our text here, the Apostle Paul asks the elder to help these women that they might sort out their differences. Whether these differences were to do with doctrine or not, we don't know. The scripture's silent again, as I said. Yet from this, we do deduce that it makes little to no difference when speaking about church unity for any dispute, be it practically, theologically, or doctrinally, can and will reap all sorts of havoc if not dealt with biblically. In a healthy church, it's not as if disputes will never happen, but rather when they do happen, we have a responsibility to help one another. That those who are disputing would seek the help they need as well, being quick to want it or desire it. Reconciliation with their brother or sister, that what? The gospel might shine forth, and that our Lord Jesus Christ be exalted. So in verse 4 we read, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. We were made to worship Christ for who He is, to exalt Him as Creator, Sustainer, Savior, Friend, Redeemer, Reconciler, Alpha, Omega, Mighty King, and Righteous Lord. Rejoice, my friends, Paul is telling us here. What are we to rejoice in? Well, the great salvation that we have been given, number one, and that we have this great message, the gospel, that we can give. That God's ordained means of grace that saves sinners. For it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1. What is the gospel? Do you know the gospel? Would you be able to articulate the gospel this morning? Have you heard the gospel lately? Have you even preached the gospel to yourself? Let us hear this panoramic view of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, self-existent, always has existed in eternity past, stepped down out of heaven 2,000 years ago to save sinners from their sin. How did He do that? Well, first He took on human flesh. Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, and without sin, walked this earth in His body, keeping perfectly every law of God that you and I haven't been able to keep. Even though created in the image and likeness of God to praise Him and reflect His beauty and His goodness, we have failed miserably, my friends. For sin has entered into the world. We were born into sin. We have a sinful nature. Therefore, unable to glorify God. Unable to even grasp or grope for His forgiveness. But without the Spirit of God, we would have remained in our sin. Yet because of what Jesus did, coming and dying on a Roman cross, taking in Himself the sin of all those who would repent and believe, and having that sin crushed by the Father on the cross, that we might be justified in God's sight, not because of anything that we have done, but rather because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, putting to death our sin. He was buried in a borrowed grave for 3 days, sanctifying the grave for all those who would die. We need not fear death anymore, but rather we can die knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ went into the grave and He rose again from the dead. And we will follow Him in His train. We will one day live with Him in glory. We will have glorified bodies, just as the Lord Jesus Christ has, based upon His work alone. And the gracious Spirit who gives life to all those who receive this message in faith. My friends, this is cause for rejoicing. And Paul is saying it twice here. He's going at it even with more fervor, he's not just saying rejoice, saints. Right? We have something to rejoice about. He's saying rejoice. And I say it again, rejoice! This great salvation that we have obtained because of our mighty King, because He is so merciful and kind and loving. We deserve hell. But yet He gives us grace, eternal life that we do not deserve. Hell is real, my friends. Hell is for those who reject this kind offer of peace. Hell is the runway for those who would land in eternity without Christ. So it goes for those in Christ to leap like calves from the stall. Rejoice, rejoice, for your redemption draweth nigh. You're going to be with the Lord in heaven one day. That is, if you have received Jesus Christ, that He has given you that new heart to respond in repentance and faith. And so have you done that? Have you responded to the kindness and the mercies of God that says to you, repent, for there is coming a day where He will judge the world in righteousness. He says this in love, my friends. God doesn't take pleasure in punishing the wicked, but rather takes pleasure that we would be faithful in proclaiming this message that all should repent and come to the knowledge of the Son of God, that you might be wiped clean, that you would have your sins washed away. Rejoice, my friends. Be aware of God, for He is present. Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. God is an all-present God. He's omnipresent. He's in every place at every time. You cannot go to hell and He is not there. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, the Bible says. So Paul then brings this command to the church as saying, here, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is here. An accurate rendering of this phrase is gracious humility, denoting our responsibility before men to be forgiving, to be steadfast, and not reviling even when reviled. We can see by the progression in this text here that it starts within the church being patient and kind, forgiving and courteous to one another, helping one another, and then to all men. Listen, the picture to the world when we forgive is a picture of the gospel to the world and knowing that God is near. Knowing that God is omnipresent, God is present everywhere, should strike reverent fear into our souls, that we should behave in such a manner that is pleasing to our eternal God and Father. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Listen to John 1:3-5. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So what? Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Doubting results in anxiety. Yet through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, contentment in Christ is fully realized in the trusting believer. God's hand of grace is then shown by extending, by granting peace, surpassing all comprehension, which guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And now let us read verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. My friends, Unity is true. It's the truth. It's what He desires. It is honorable. Unity is just. Unity is pure. Unity is lovely. Unity is commendable. It's excellent. It's worthy of praise. Think on this. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is true for the believer. Forgiveness is honorable. Forgiveness is pure. It's just. It's lovely. It's commendable. It's excellent. It's worthy of praise. Thanksgiving is the same. The gospel. The gospel is true. The gospel is honorable. The gospel is just. It is pure. It is lovely. It is commendable. It is excellence. It is worthy of praise, my friends. And lastly, in this verse, can you think of a more true and a more honorable and a more just and a more pure and a more lovely and commendable, excellent and worthy of praise name than the Lord Jesus Christ? Think on Him. Think on Him, my friends. How do we put that into practice, though? Well, Paul says in verse 9, he says, whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Have you offended a brother or sister in Christ? Then repentance is in order, that you might be reconciled to them and reconciled to your God. He is present. So what does that look like, you might say? Well, first off, we have to accept full responsibility for our actions. Number two, we welcome correction and accountability from others. Number three, forsake your sin. Do not continue in this behavior. Turn from it. Number four, look to the cross, where you will find mercy and grace. And number five, rejoice in Christ and what He has done. My last question to you this morning to take home. Have you been offended by a brother or sister? Maybe even a spouse. Well, first off, presume the best intentions were the basis and that you misunderstood your brother or sister. First off, look inside. Assume that you have sinned and need guidance from others, mercy and grace from your Heavenly Father. Number three, be willing to receive correction and to repent. Number four, remember that Jesus died not only for you, but for them. And number five, pray for the one who offended you. Rejoice with your brother or sister when reconciliation occurs. And number seven, once again, think on those things which are virtuous, which are true. The Lord's forgiveness is true for all who come to Him. Come to Him today. If you haven't come to Him, this offer of grace is yours today. Do not harden your hearts like you did in the day of rebellion, but come to Him. Admit your sins. Admit that you have not lived a life worthy of His glory and His honor. He's worthy of your worship. He's worthy of all your praise and adoration, of all your rejoicing. Come to Him in faith. And God is faithful. He will not cast out those who come to Him humbly, asking for forgiveness. So if you've offended a brother or sister today, go to them quickly. If you've been offended, go to them quickly. Accept that you may have been the one at fault. But come to the Lord, for He is near. Let's pray to Him now. Our great God, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and spent his life and then went to the cross voluntarily, shedding his blood. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for shedding your blood on Calvary's tree, that we could know forgiveness and that we could believe in this forgiveness for us, and that we might do according to your will, and that is to love. Love God and love others. And so, Lord, with grateful hearts, we come before you, giving you praise and thanks for your word through the Apostle Paul to us today. Wrought by the Holy Spirit, given to us today by the Holy Spirit. We give you praise and thanks for your continued work in our lives. We confess, Lord, that we have a long way to go, many sins to be purged. And so we ask now for your help. Bond us in unity. Bond us together. Melt our hearts together, just as you did Jonathan and David, that we might love as you loved us first and gave us your Son. It's in Jesus' name whom we pray. Amen.